According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. When Donald Gray Barnhouse accepted his first pulpit in Philadelphia, it would have been in the early 1920s, I think, he gave his first message from Romans 1:1. Then he came back the next Sunday and taught Romans 1:2. And then he came back the third Sunday and taught Romans 1:3, except he didn't get all through verse 3. And he got partway through verse 3 concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And he found that it took so much teaching to explain that and to detail the doctrine from that, that he only got partway through the verse. And so he ended the hour and he told them that we will resume next Sunday where we have left off, and did so. And taught the book of Romans as a young pastor, took 3.5 years to teach it, came back later and taught it again. It took him 20 years to teach the book of Romans the second time through. And it was the 20-year cycle in the book of Romans that was put on the radio and, I think, transformed our country in some interesting ways. In the opportunity to reach beyond the walls of his local church there in Philadelphia and to impact nationwide believers with the powerful doctrines of justification and sanctification and the applications for a local church that we have in this book. So it's going to be good. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll spend the rest of our time introducing what we're going to spend the next 16 months studying, that is, the book of Romans. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. Of all the 66 books of Scripture, Romans is unique in some amazing and powerful ways, Father. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. But the book of Romans, head and shoulders above every other book, Father, presents church-age doctrine in a systematic fashion for young believers just saved this week to older believers that were saved 50 years ago. Father, the book of Romans can never be exhausted in digging out the precious truth of your righteousness. I thank you, Father, that we have righteousness that saves us and the righteousness we receive when we're saved, but we continue to walk in righteousness in our sanctification and our daily walk. And I thank you, Father, that there's going to be a glory of righteousness awaiting us in eternity. And so, Father, as we study righteousness, as we study the book of Romans, I pray that each one of us would be affected, that we would be humbled, that we would recognize that if it was not for your grace, this righteousness would never be ours. So, Father, use the book of Romans to transform each one of us, Father, starting with the pastor, to the deacons, to every believer of this church, to the church corporately. Transform us, mold us, fashion us, grow us, equip us, cause this lampstand to be powerful. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Kind of neat that such a book is going to be taught as we move into this new building. You know, we want to be the church that God wants us to be. And as we said many times in the 4 months since we've been in this building, the church is not the building. The building is simply a structure. The church is the people, the body of Christ. And that's what we want to have built up and strengthened in the inner man and glorifying our Savior. Well, let's look at these first few verses then. We'll introduce the book like Paul introduced the book, and then we'll come back and we'll give you some of the background. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the longest of any prologue, of any introduction to any of Paul's epistles. And we're going to discuss why it was so long, not only as a part of the background, but also in the development, starting next week when we go through the development of this chapter. This was a church Paul had never been to before. He knew of these people. He knew many of the people, but he had not known the collective people as a flock, as a church body in this location. Never been to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. He said that several times he tried to go to Rome, but he was prevented. The adversary had prevented him. And so we're going to see that. This is the first of any books that Paul ever wrote to a church he'd never been to. I'll give you that as part of the background as well. But because they were strangers to him, because he was not as familiar with them as, say, with Corinth or Philippi or these other churches where he'd ministered, he had to take the time to be a little bit more thorough in what he communicated. He had to be more comprehensive in what he brought across. And so we have in the book of Romans, it's an epistle to a church, but it comes as a form of a theological treatise. It comes in a logical development of justification to sanctification to the application in glory. And we're going to see that as it unfolds in chapters 1 through 5, chapters 6 through 8. There's a bit of a discourse, of a side trip in 9 through 11 when he details the program for Israel. But he comes right back to the church again in chapter 12. That we got to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and how a church body comes together in genuine love. So we have a powerful powerful book. It ought to be, like I say, a brand new believer just saved this week can glean out of the book of Romans the foundations that are going to sustain them for the rest of their Christian walk. But an older believer can keep going back to Romans again and again and again and always find new meat to dig out. And it's part of the power of God's Word. Somebody asked me that, why did it take so long to teach? Why have I never taught the book of Romans before? Why did it take so long? Say, I've always been intimidated. It's a deep book, and I could teach the basics. I could teach the overview, give you an outline, and give you some milk and stuff. Could have done that years ago, but I've never, in my faith and my conviction, been content to. I don't ever want to teach a book less than it deserves, less than my best, less than in a book like Romans or a book like Hebrews. These are the deeper books that take you to the depths of paedrology and the depths of doctrine. And so each year an opportunity comes and think, well, not this year, not this year, not this year. Well, 2011 is the year. So maybe we can teach Romans and then we'll hear a trumpet and go home. But we'll see. But the conviction started growing more and more through the fall on through September and October. And by November, I was pretty convinced it was going to be Romans, mainly because none of the other studies were really going very well. And Romans was going very well. Romans, the details were coming together. The introduction stuff was coming together. The passion for the different chapters and the doctrines on those chapters really started to click. And I started to see how different members of this flock were going to be benefited by the teaching or the preaching of this word. And so I really locked in around November. Couple of things. The circumstances I'm describing locked in. I said, okay, the flock needs Romans, and now's the time. And it coincided with November 20th, which was my 15th anniversary of being pastor. So I figured, all right, 15 years, if I can't teach it now, I'll probably never teach it. Let's go ahead and do it. And so here we are. I'm going to give you an introduction. I got 8 things to talk about, and we'll see if we can get through it within the hour. Otherwise, I'll have to talk faster. Written by the Apostle Paul. We read that in 1:1. He used a scribe. He used a dictation. That's something that in the ancient world they called an amanuensis. Okay. Today we just call it a secretary or a scribe who took notes down by dictation. Romans 16:22. If you look to the end of the book, you will see Tertius's note. I've heard Tertius pronounced Tertius, and I'm going to stick with Tertius. That's what I've always gone with. He's not alive anymore. I can't ask him how he pronounces his name. But it says in Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Well, how can Tertius write this letter if it says in the beginning, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And we understand Paul, the author, the human author, the Holy Spirit author, is all of Scripture. But Tertius was the scribe, the amanuensis, that actually put quill to parchment as Paul was dictating. Paul had a lot of health issues, including eyesight problems, and chances are he used a scribe for all of his writings. I think Luke did a lot of Paul's writing for him. And again, Paul would recite the text, and the scribes would write it down. Romans is one of the few books actually immune to the liberals. By that I mean most books of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, for almost 200 years now, have been attacked by higher criticism. They've been attacked by the German school, first of all, in Tübingen, and then other liberals from Europe to America and so forth. And they have found reason to doubt almost every book of the Bible. And they'll tell you, well, John didn't really write John, or John didn't write Revelation, or Peter didn't really write Peter, 1 Peter. Maybe he wrote 1 Peter, but not 2 Peter. Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. There were actually three different Isaiahs, and blah, blah, blah. I mean, it's almost enough to make you puke, okay? And it's interesting, though, in that Romans is virtually immune to even the wildest liberal's idea that so almost nobody doubts Paul wrote Romans, okay? And even the people who hated Paul and hated Romans assign it to him, probably because they hate him so much, as far as that goes. Paul's a whipping boy, and a lot of the liberals, they say he was misogynist and he hated women and he was, different things. All of this to say, Paul wrote it, and no one has ever doubted it, other than a few fringe kooks, I think, in the last century that have tried to come up with some theories, and they're not widely accepted. Written by the Apostle Paul through the amanuensis secretary, Tertius. All right. Secondly, written near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Now, this becomes important. Understanding where Paul was in his walk, in his growth, in his doctrine, in his maturity. This wasn't one of his early books. Okay. Neither was it one of his last books either, for that matter. It's important to understand that, how developed he was at the midpoint of his ministry. But written near the end of Paul's third missionary journey, this would be the winter. He's going to spend 3 months, the winter he's going to spend in Corinth, at the end of 56 A.D. and overlapping to January, the winter there crosses from 56 to 57 A.D., if you want to give it the Gregorian or the Julian dates on that. So as you track the missionary journeys, understand missionary journey number one, starting in Acts 14, that's with Barnabas, and they go to Cyprus, and they go to they get to the southern Galatian region, Pisidian, Antioch, and the southern coastal region of Turkey, then back to Antioch again. Very short circuit journey that they made in the first missionary journey. The second, but after which Paul wrote Galatians, okay, the very early book of Galatians. That's how you taught it, and that's what I believe as well. The early dating for Galatians. And the very first book Paul ever wrote was Galatians. And it's foundational, it's introductory, and you got to have a mastery over Galatians, and it's in complete harmony with Romans. We're going to see that as we develop out justification by faith and everything here in the book of Romans. So Galatians was written early. Then the second missionary journey, all right, where he traveled through Philippi, and he traveled through Thessalonica and Berea, and down into Athens, down into Corinth, okay? That's the second missionary journey. And in the process of that missionary journey, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So you've got Galatians, you got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the books that we've been in now going quite some time, all right? We taught 1 Corinthians over 6 years, and then we just wrapped up our second year in 2nd Corinthians. So the Corinthian correspondence is very well known to us. But while he was on his third missionary journey, as he was wintering in Corinth, very quickly after he finished writing 2 Corinthians, he writes Romans. All right? He writes Romans. It is interesting. There are no co-authors to Romans. In the Thessalonian correspondence, it was Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And to the Corinthians, it was Paul and Sosthenes for 1 Corinthians and Paul and Timothy for 2 Corinthians. For quite a few of his epistles, Paul will have a co-author in terms of a man that he's training or a fellow minister that he's traveling with. Romans has no co-author. It's Paul and Paul alone that's being written to, that's writing to the church at Rome. And that's another significant distinction here in this book. I think, due to the limitations on our time, that's all the survey you're going to get on the second missionary journey. We have material available on the website, and if you want to dig more into that, let me know. It was written, thirdly, it was written while Gaius hosted Paul in Corinth. So Looking now at Romans 16:23, we start to pick up some of these details. And Gaius, if he didn't bear any other fruit than this, if this is the only thing that Gaius gets credit for at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be so thankful that he opened up his house for the hospitality ministry, right? We talk about believers with mercy showing as a gift, and the hospitality as a ministry field. And here we have Gaius, who hosted Paul for his winter stay in Corinth. And then, like I say, if he did nothing else in the course of his Christian walk, he's going to be richly rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ by the role he played in the authoring of the book of Romans. But at the end, right after I, Tertius, greet you, it says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Remember, churches in these early days didn't have buildings, didn't have a steel building like this place, or didn't have anything really where they could meet in public. Early, they were considered a sect of the Jews, and so the Romans tolerated them. Later on, they realized they weren't a sect with the Jews. In fact, the Jews didn't like them either. And so then they started to persecute Christians. But very early, believers met in homes. It was very common. We read in the New Testament, local churches were meeting in homes. Today, there's a movement trying to go back to that. And I find that kind of interesting because that was a procedure that was made necessary by virtue of the persecution. And we're not there yet. We still have freedom in this land. And I appreciate the fact that we can have a building. We can have a sign out front. We can proclaim to this lost and dying world that there's a place that God's people assemble. And so I appreciate that. Not only do we have Gaius that's mentioned here, but another fellow named, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, as well as Quartus, the brother. I won't say too much on Quartus, but I've teased you already with a couple of questions about brothers that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and now I'm giving a clue. Erastus, the city treasurer, how about that? I bet you he made it easy to get the building permits. Right? He probably, he might have helped work through some of the paperwork at City Hall and so forth. Actually, in the Roman administration, that was a significant position of trust. And city treasurer could embezzle and skim all kinds of money for himself. And so usually there were strict audits, and there was a lot of follow-up. And even with that, if you bribe the auditors, then you can get away with what they let you get away with. But here's a man that's a believer, and he's in a political position in Corinth, working on behalf of the Romans. And so it's interesting. Written while Gaius hosted Paul in Corinth. We know Gaius from elsewhere in Scripture. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14 in a Corinthian context. In fact, probably just a single flip of the page will bring me to 1 Corinthians 1:14. There it is. From Romans 16 to 1 Corinthians 1:14. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, Gaius was not all that uncommon of a name. It's conceivable they could have been different men, but they are both attached to Corinth, and there is every reason to understand that they are the same Gaius that's being mentioned there. The Gaius in 3 John, I think, is a different Gaius, but this I accept the fact that these two are the same Gaiuses. Gaiuses. When you read in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, you get Luke's narrative of this missionary journey, and you start to notice Gaius is mentioned in both of these places as well, Acts 19. So we're not far from these chapters either for Mr. Dowd's study on Sunday nights. We'll be dealing with this missionary journey. Acts 19:29. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Another Gaius that's mentioned there. Chapter 20 and verse 4. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So when you start to chronicle all the different companions that Paul traveled with, you start to do a little bit of the comparing and contrasting and trying to ask, all right, is this the same Gaius? Is there a Gaius from Corinth, a Gaius from Macedonia, a Gaius from Derbe, another fourth Gaius maybe that John writes to, the Apostle John writes to in 3 John? Some of these we have more questions than answers, but we just make note of them for what we do. This Gaius is associated with Erastus, the city treasurer, and he is mentioned as being left on duty in Corinth in 2 Timothy 4:20. 2 Timothy 4:20. And these are the kind of things that interest me, just because I'm curious about how some of these folks were trained and how they traveled with Paul and different aspects there. We're training men to be pastors. And so these are the passages that hit me. It also is interesting because in a lot of these passages, these men are flaking out. They're peeling off. They're just abandoning Paul. And you know, Demas loved this present world. And he goes off to Thessalonica, and others are just bailing on Paul. And he finds more and more rejection and more men that he had trusted that are now treating him like he's a leper or something. And so in all the greetings here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, says verse 19 says, greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. And that's the same Priscilla and Aquila or Prisca that we're going to see in Romans. Erastus remained at Corinth. And likely the same Erastus we have mentioned as the city treasurer. But Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Poor Trophimus. Right? Trophimus is going to be known for all eternity as the sick guy that got left at Miletus. Right? We'll meet him in heaven someday and he'll say, hi, I'm Trophimus. And were you the... Yep, that's me. The sick guy that got left at Miletus. But believe it or not, there's so much important doctrine out of that verse. That verse teaches us that the charismatic gifts were already fading off. Healing was over and done with. Why did Paul not heal him? Why did Paul leave him sick at Miletus? See, if all of the Pentecostal temporary sign gifts were still functioning, why does he tell Timothy to drink a little wine for the sake of his frequent stomach ailments? There's other indicators that the miraculous gifts were laying foundations, but then they started to fade by the middle of the first century, completely gone by the end of the first century. So the traveling companions there. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. So it's good. These all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. I think we very frequently we skip over these things, kind of like we skip over the begats out of the Old Testament, right? And you get this long list of begats and you go, you know, why is that important? Why do I need to know that? But all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And we glean things out of this. So here's Erastus associated with, once again, with the city of Corinth. And so all of these details help us, the clues that we have in Romans itself, along with the book of Acts and Paul's other correspondence, we're able to paint, hopefully, a more complete picture for what this book is about. It was written in Paul's hope to visit for the very first time. Written in Paul's hope to visit for the first time. So unlike Galatians, Paul had been there before. He taught them better. They weren't walking right and they knew better. And so he writes Galatians to chew them out. All right. 1 Corinthians, likewise. He had been there. He had taught them. He had founded the church. They weren't walking right. They knew better. So he writes 1 Corinthians to chew them out. They ignore 1 Corinthians. So he writes 2 Corinthians. Okay. Thessalonica actually were thank you letters because they were walking right. He'd been there. He taught them. He established that church. And then later on, he was concerned that the adversary was going to rip them up, but he finds out that they're holding fast. They're doing great. So he writes 1 Thessalonians as a thank you letter. Well, what's different about Romans then is that he's writing to a church he's never been to. He's also writing to a church that did not have an apostolic foundation. We're going to detail that, okay? And that's a point of some difficulty if you have a Roman Catholic background or you have friends that are in a Catholic circumstance, because their entire church structure is built upon the story that Peter was the first pope, that he founded this church in Rome, okay? For which I think we're going to be very blessed to study the book of Romans. The book of Romans does two very powerful things. First of all, the book of Romans proves that Peter had never gone to Rome. And then secondly, it proves that the Roman church very rarely teaches the book of Romans. Because it was the book of Romans that woke up Martin Luther to the reality that we're saved by grace through faith. And he was an Augustinian monk, but an unbeliever and thoroughly miserable until one of his monk fathers, I think he had a name, one of his fellow monks, his mentor, asked him, said, have you ever read the New Testament? And Martin Luther said, no. Now, he's already an Augustinian monk. He's a teacher of theology, but he's never read the New Testament. What does that tell you? And so his mentor says, well, read the New Testament. Start with Romans. And Martin Luther got saved. And he started to understand grace through faith. See? So the book of Romans is powerful. And we're going to go chapter by chapter, beginning to end. Including, I think it's 26 names. Are you still with me in chapter 16 or wherever you are? But I'm in Romans 16. There's 26 names in here. He greets everybody and their dog. There's Linus, no Snoopy. Okay. But he greets everybody here. 26 names. But what name is not here? Peter, yeah. Yeah, he's writing to the church in Rome. He mentions 26 people by name. But he does not address the, you know, supposed first pope of Rome. It's unthinkable. Okay? Particularly if at the point where he's writing this in 57 AD, the mythology states that Peter founded this church in 41 AD. So Peter's been here nearly 20 years already. Okay, he's been here actually 25 years, supposedly. But Paul doesn't mention him, doesn't greet him, doesn't mention anything about him. In fact, he indicates in chapter 1 that when he arrives, part of his goal in being there is to be able to impart some spiritual gift to them. And we'll go into detail what that's about. But they had been established probably by believers returning from Pentecost in Acts 2, just folks that got saved on Pentecost in Jerusalem, went back to Rome and then started trying to digest the Old Testament with a Christian perspective. All right. Imagine trying to be a Christian. You just got saved last week and your only Bible is the Old Testament. Okay. You need some prophets to come along. You need some pastors to come along. You need some apostles to come along. You need something to provide that in part combination to take Old Testament doctrine and bring it into the church application. And that's what Paul's hoping to do when he gets there. So we see in back to chapter 1 again, verses 10 through 13. Now it is important to note they are saved. I don't doubt their salvation. Because of verse 8, Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And so the stories are getting around. You know what? There's believers in Rome. Can you believe that? In the capital of the earth, there's believers in Rome. Word started to spread that there were believers in Antioch, and the apostles got excited and had to send Barnabas and Paul up there to start giving them foundations. Now the word's going around that there's Christians in Rome. And so Paul's excited about that. It's being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers. If you can't go there in person, go there in spirit. Pray about it. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He's always wanted to, but God's will has never let him go. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. They were there, but they were not established. And this comes to their lack of apostolic basis for their lampstand. See, when the apostles traveled around, they taught, they established foundations, and they appointed elders. The laying on of hands by the apostles confirmed the role, the office of elders in this early church, in the first century of the church. They didn't have advantage of that yet. Paul was hoping to do that when he arrived. So that you may be established. Vocabulary on that we'll study in some detail because it's related to the role of the apostles and prophets that laid the foundations for the church. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And the powerful thing about the Word of God is that as it goes forth, it's a reciprocal action. And those who are ministering benefit those that are ministered to, but they are also benefited back by virtue of their ministry. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And if the flock is going to grow through the teaching of a book like Romans, the pastor is going to grow 10 times as much through the teaching of the book of Romans. LaRosa is going to teach first year Greek this year. He's already had 3 years of his own, but he's going to teach first year. And he's going to learn how much he didn't learn. When you teach, you really learn what you're teaching. And students ask questions, and you say, I think I know that. I used to know that. Maybe I don't know that. And you learn so much by teaching. He'd never been there. He'd wanted to go there. He says, verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, calls them brethren, so there's no doubt they're saved, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, and that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, it's primarily a Gentile church. There will be a few Jews, and we're going to address why there are so few and why there may be a competing church that's more predominantly Jewish while this church is more predominantly Gentile in the Roman capital. We'll discuss that. But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and so where better to go than the capital of the Gentile universe, that being Rome. I'm under obligation, both the Greeks and the barbarians. So there's two classifications of Gentiles for you. Greeks and barbarians. They either have the Greco-Roman culture or they're barbarians. Okay, that's the Greco-Roman opinion. And that's a contrast. We'll have to deal with that because Jewish and Gentile is a contrast, right? A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the 12 tribes, okay? And a Gentile is everybody else, right? Non-Jewish. So it's, you know, American and Greek and Mexican and whatever. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, okay? Well, as far as the Romans were concerned, and they glommed onto the Greeks, because the Greeks were first, if you weren't Greek, you were a barbarian. If you were Hellenized properly in the classical Attic Greek, then you were cultured, and it was the antidote to barbarianism, okay? So it was either Greek or barbarian. And then the Romans grabbed onto that, and the Romans achieved non-barbarian status in the eyes of the Greeks, mainly by conquering the Greeks. And then, as far as the Gentiles were concerned, they still used the phrase Greek, interestingly enough, because it became synonymous with cultured. It became synonymous with civilized. And the Romans, of course, were the pinnacle of civilization. So it still remained a Greek versus barbarian contrast, understanding that by Greek they meant Greco-Roman. Okay, and that was the civilization of the day and age in which this was written. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And the gospel is the main theme. You notice that the gospel is used twice in verse 1. We got the gospel again in verse 15. We got the gospel again in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so when you have a word like that used repeatedly over and over and over again, it gets your attention and you identify that, okay, this is the main point of what he's talking about. He's talking about the good news. And he's going to make it very clear what that good news is that he preaches and how powerful it is when it transforms lives. So this was Paul's hope to visit for the very first time. Over back to chapter 15, he indicates this again. By the way, there was only one other epistle that Paul ever wrote. He wrote 13 books of our New Testament, and it's only Romans and one other were books that Paul wrote to churches he had never visited. Anybody know what the other one was? Colossians. Colossians was the other book he wrote to a church he'd never been to. He'd never been to Colossae when he wrote Colossians. Romans 15:23. He says in verse 22, for this reason I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions. He'd already exhausted Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece and that particular region. With no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. In fact, he's going to try to set up Rome as a base of operations. Antioch was his first missionary base. And Antioch served as the launching pad for missionary journeys number 1 and 2. And then he relocated to a larger venue when he set up shop in Ephesus, lived in Ephesus for 3 years. And Ephesus became the missionary base. And he launched out of Ephesus for missionary journey number 3. And now he's getting ready to relocate to the biggest venue of all, the largest world stage in Rome, and use that as his launching pad, the missionary basis for a fourth missionary journey where he hopes to go to Rome, or hopes to go to Spain. There are even church traditions that he made it to Spain, even made it to the south coast of England, according to certain stories. Reliable or not, who knows? But the scripture says that he intends to go to Spain, and when he reaches Spain, what will he have done? He will have encompassed the Mediterranean Sea. He'd have gone from Jerusalem on the far east. He'd have made it all the way to Spain on the far west. And he would have covered the entire top coast. And he would have covered all of the Mediterranean if, in fact, the Lord lets him get here to Spain. So he wants to use Rome as a base for missionary work in Spain. Now, this is why I appreciate what Jim Myers is doing in Ukraine. And the men, I'm going over there in February. Bob and I are going over in February to teach the students there in Ukraine. And these men are becoming pastors, and they and their wives are becoming missionaries. And the Ukrainians that are being equipped to be verse-by-verse, exegetical, dispensational, evangelical missionaries and pastors, it's amazing. And where are they going? See, Kiev is a base for all kinds of places that Americans can't get to. And a lot of these Ukrainian students now are in Turkey. They're in Syria. They're in Egypt. They're in Iran. Try to be an American Christian missionary in Iran. Give it up. But the Ukrainians get in easy. They don't even, it's not even, it doesn't even take a bribe. They can just apply, get their visa, and go on in. And a lot of these countries don't even need a visa. A Ukrainian passport, and they walk in. And the Muslims aren't worried about the Ukrainians. They're not worried about the Russians. And that's the sadness of it, is that by and large, your average Russian, your average Ukrainian is just simply going to be a cultural Russian Orthodox Christian, and he's got no faith. He's not evangelistic. He's just Orthodox, right? And they don't know these missionaries are coming in with doctrine. They're coming in with a foundation for teaching the Word of God. And so it's neat. And we're going to have a reunion, in fact, while we're there with one of the men we taught the first time in 2005. And he's got a church now, and he's going to do a church retreat that weekend and ask me to speak at his church retreat. So that's going to be fun. But you have a location, and it becomes a basis for missionary outreach. Okay, our lampstand is a basis for child evangelism, and we have the missionary outreach that way through the different elementary schools, so that the teachers are going into the grade schools. See, so it's a base of operations for reaching out and outreach and evangelism. And that's what Paul wants to use Rome for, as a basis for his missionary work in Spain. Now, what it ends up being is a theological treatise. It becomes a theological epistle. When he's writing to Thessalonians or Corinthians or Galatians, people he's taught, he knows their doctrine because he taught them their doctrine. He knows their faith because he taught them. When he's writing to the Romans, he doesn't know what they know or what they believe or what they hold to or what they learned or where they are doctrinally. And so he includes a breadth of doctrine that every believer needs to memorize. In fact, Warren Dowd was saying, if anyone wants to memorize the book of Romans, he'll work with you. He'll work with you chapter by chapter, verse by verse. He's willing to be a scripture memory coach if you want to memorize the book of Romans. Every believer would profit by reading this book and memorizing this book and hearing it over and over again. I got an MP3 file of this audio book, so it just takes about an hour. And the MP3 just plays. And it reads Paul, an apostle, you know, and it goes from 1:1 all the way to the end of chapter 16. And then you set your MP3 player for a continuous loop, right? And you just hear it over and over and over and over and over again. This theological epistle is addressed to called saints. Doctrine of election, the doctrine of sanctification, the idea of the saints as born-again believers in Christ. We'll develop that. With a worldwide proclamation of faith. What is the reputation of your church? What is your church known for? And it's interesting. Sometimes we don't know. And sometimes we find out when you get a little bit distance. You know, you get away and you find out. I went to a conference in Oklahoma last October and met some folks. And they'd heard all about us. They heard about me. They heard about the church. They heard about you. And I said, well, I hope you heard good things. Right? I said, oh, yeah. Yeah, we heard good things. Okay. They had a worldwide proclamation of faith and a report of obedience. Not just that they were saved, not just that their faith is going forth, but a report of their obedience is mentioned in chapter 16 and verse 19. A report of their obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So he's happy with what they're doing, but there's some deficiency that he needs to fix pretty quickly because they're under conflict. They're under conflict. Now, Satan's not omnipresent, right? He's monopresent, like you and I. We're monopresent. Creatures are always monopresent, meaning you're where you are and you're not elsewhere unless you go there. But you're where you are at any one point of time. And that's how Satan operates. That's how we all operate. So, and when you understand that he assigns his lieutenants, he assigns his chief demons and his chief lieutenants in important places, right? Where do you think he himself was located? If not Rome. Probably splits his time between Jerusalem and Rome. I don't know. But we'll talk about some of this. There's an indication in Revelation about where Satan's throne dwells. And there's some other glimpses of Satan's activity. But here in writing the Romans, they're under conflict right now with Satan personally. I don't know who the demons are around here. I'm not prideful enough to say Satan gives a hoot about Austin. But he probably has some lieutenants in every state capital in this country. And those lieutenants sure scope out the churches and know where the doctrine is being taught. And so they're obedient in verse 19, but they still have some deficiencies. They need to develop some wisdom and some innocence. And that's something that they were struggling with, and Paul was hoping to remedy that when he arrives. Now, how do they get founded? Everybody takes this wild guess. You know, there are Romans that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Okay? So it's possible, I would even say it's probable, that this fellowship of saints was formed by Jewish and Gentile proselyte believers that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. I think it's possible. I think it's even probable. I mean, what else are they going to do? They get saved in Jerusalem, and or they actually go from being Old Testament believers into New Testament believers in Jerusalem, then they get back to Rome. What are they going to do? I think they're going to start reading their Bibles with a church age perspective. And so in the upper room, the apostles are gathered, and the Holy Spirit descends, and then they go out into the community, and they start speaking in tongues. And that wasn't any kind of demonic babbling. It was actually known languages from foreign lands. And it so happened that there were people from those lands that had come to the Feast of Pentecost. And so they're amazed that they're hearing their own languages. Now, it says in verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Okay, Galileans weren't known for being, scholars and linguists, and they weren't the sophisticated crowd. Okay, they were like I usually pick on Kentucky, okay, for the United States, and maybe that's not fair to Kentucky, but Kentucky has a reputation as not being, or maybe Mississippi. I don't know. There are different states that have, fairly or not, they have a reputation for being a little bit more urban or rural, you know, countrified, and not necessarily, you wouldn't expect that they would be scholars. And that was Galilee. Galilee was Israel's Kentucky in the ancient world. And here they're hearing them in all these languages, okay? And Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. And you go on down here and you'll notice visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are Gentiles that are observing the Jewish traditions. They are Gentiles that have gone through a proselyte washing, and they are Gentiles that have a permission to enter into the court of the Gentiles and take part in Passover, Pentecost, and booths. They can't go into the inner court. Only Jews can go in there. But they can go in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, if they've successfully gone through the proselyte process. Both Jews and proselytes. And so it's quite possible when the feast was over, they went back to Rome, and there they are. And this is quite likely, I think it's even probable, that there's those believers then that formed the core of the Roman church. Now, they would have become predominantly Gentile after Claudius expels the Jews from Rome. In 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius needed a scapegoat, and as is usually the case, the Jews make a pretty good scapegoat. And he was actually sick of the bickering that was going on. I think that's powerful. Because what we start to learn, I think, is that the Jews have been living in Rome for centuries, okay? And they were some of the leading citizens. They were prosperous. They were bankers. They were craftsmen. They had never had any issues in Rome, even in some of Rome's more turbulent times. The Jews had always done very well in Rome until the Christian era. And then these disputes started to come, and the Romans started to see it as a spat between Jewish sects. Okay, that's how they thought it. It was just, well, these Jews are arguing with these Jews over theology. Let's just throw them all out of Rome. What it really was it was Christians testifying to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And the non-Christian Jews were taking offense at their Messiah being called, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. And so then the bickering started to grow and grow and grow. And Claudius says, well, let's just throw them all out of Rome. So he expels all the Jews. That's actually mentioned in Acts 18:2. That's how Priscilla and Aquila make it to Corinth, when Paul runs into them in Corinth. We looked at this the other night. Paul comes into Corinth, and Paul's ready to quit the ministry by the time he gets here. But he finds a Jew there named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, once that happens, here's what happens. The bickering ends, of course. All the Jews are expelled, but it wasn't really a Jew versus Jew bickering anyway. What it really was Christians, Gentile Christians. And so now this church that remains, they're not racially Jewish. They weren't booted. They remain in Rome, and so the church now in Rome becomes predominantly Gentile. And the tone of the book of Romans is predominantly Gentile, except for a couple of places. One moment in chapter 2 where he addresses Jewish religious depravity, and then, of course, that side trip in chapters 9 through 11. But even that is focused on the Jews, but it's doing so in a way that explains it to the Gentiles. The book is largely a Gentile tone here in the book of Romans. It may have had trouble reintegrating the Jewish believers when they returned under Nero. In between Acts 18 and Romans 1, Claudius dies, Nero becomes emperor, and he permitted the Jews to come back. Years later, then he'll use the Christians as scapegoats, but for the early days of Nero's reign, he invites the Jews to come back. And the little glimpses we have here in the book of Romans seems to indicate that when the Jewish believers came back, that there seemed to be some friction with the Gentile believers. And in fact, there appears to now be a second church in Rome. And undoubtedly, as that grew, there were home churches anyway. There would have been, you know, 5, 10, 20 different home churches, as many as were necessary in the different neighborhoods of Rome. But in chapter 16, Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, and there's a church in their home. And they're mentioned as being in Rome, or near enough to Rome, to receive this greeting. It says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, and greet the church that is in their house." I think Priscilla and Aquila had a house in Rome, a house in Corinth, and a house in Ephesus. See? And when they traveled about in the ancient world, each of the population centers they went to, they had a residence waiting for them, undoubtedly maintained by, you know, slaves and the culture they had there in that day. But that was common in this day and age. What was not common was to make every single one of your homes a place for a church to be hosted. And I think it shows a tremendous grace capacity and a tremendous ministry for giving and for hospitality and for grace beyond their role as exhorters. I believe their gift is exhortation. We see them fulfilling that with Apollos. All right. So they may have had trouble reintegrating the Jewish believers when they returned under Nero. Prisca and Aquila have a church in their home near enough for a greeting, but apparently separate from the recipients of this epistle. So he's telling the recipients of this epistle, a church somewhere in Rome, to greet Priscilla and Aquila, and the church that's in their home. That make sense? There appear to be multiple churches in Rome already by this point of time, one of which is predominantly Gentile receiving this book, and then likely a Jewish believing church with Priscilla and Aquila. All right. The writing of Romans follows Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. So it's right in the middle of Paul's epistles. Paul wrote 13 epistles. 5 prior to Romans, and this is number 6. He still has to write his prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, and the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. So when he finishes Romans, he will have written 6 books of our Bible, and we'll have 7 more to go. We want to keep that in mind, too, by the way, not necessarily today, but in the weeks ahead, because there's a lot of things that aren't in Romans. Okay, Romans isn't everything a believer needs. You don't have the comprehensive rapture teaching or resurrection teaching like you have in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15. There's a lot that's not in Romans that you think, well, a church needs that, don't they? See? They do. But who's to say Paul didn't bring those with him when he finally showed up, right? He wrote Romans to give them their foundation, and then these other books can, Thessalonians and Corinthians and Galatians, can fill in the details. We want to keep the order of Paul's books in mind. Finally, well, 2 more things. Where does the time go? There are some text-critical issues, and this you may not care about. Some of you may. The manuscripts that have come down to us through the years. There's a couple of interesting puzzles in there that they get worked on. For example, there is a shorter version of Romans, or there used to be, a shorter version, a shorter form of the book of Romans circulated in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries. And although we don't have any of those manuscripts today, we know that they existed. Every manuscript we have today, and we have thousands of them, every manuscript we have today contains all 16 chapters of Romans. But there are some hiccups here and there, and we know that there had been, for some time, a shorter form that circulated around during the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And that edition removed chapters 15 and 16. And so this has sparked some speculation that maybe Paul originally only wrote 14 chapters, and then these others were added later. And that's a possibility you have to consider. I don't accept that, but it is at least a possibility. This family of manuscripts also, here's something else they did, they also removed the references to Rome out of verse 7 and verse 15 of chapter 1. So where you have to the saints who are at Rome, the little words at Rome are taken out of those manuscripts. Okay, so it just simply says in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God, called as saints. And it takes off a little in Rome right there. Likewise in verse 15. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also. And leaves off the who are in Rome. Then the other puzzle that comes about is what to do with the doxology, the little 3-verse thing at the end. Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. In the manuscripts we have available today, that archaeology has discovered today, this little paragraph shows up in some different spots. It has a variety of placement traditions at the end of chapter 14, at the end of chapter 15, and or, where we have it in our Bibles today, at the end of chapter 16. In some manuscripts, it's printed twice. There are manuscripts that have it at the end of chapter 14 and 15. There are other manuscripts that have it at the end of 15 and at the end of 16, both. The vast majority, the majority manuscripts have them, the majority text, and most of the Byzantine manuscripts have them at the end of chapter 16. And that's where it's printed in our modern text. It's printed there at the end of chapter 16 and numbered as verses 25 through 27. I have no doubts that the 16-chapter-long version, the book of Romans in your Bible, I have no doubts is the original book of Romans, and that what could have happened was that as more and more believers got a hold of it and started to read it, they found how useful it was and how it would be applicable to any believer in any church. And so the shortened form started to circulate as a textbook, as a theological treatise. The shortened form being used as a circular theological treatise. And that is easier to consider than the other way around. It is more natural to assume that this is a plausible explanation for the shorter version than to try to establish the shorter version was the original, and then sometime in the 2nd century, somebody added 2 more chapters. Not only that, the break is kind of weird at the end of chapter 14, because the first 6 or 7 verses of chapter 15 belong to chapter 14. So the direction we have it here is the better direction. You can trust all 16 chapters in the book of Romans and not really doubt that at all. The one verse in Romans, if you have a little bracket, is 16:24. Romans 16:24 was not original to any manuscript, but it was inserted largely as a redundancy, a slip of the eye, copied from verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That doesn't belong in there. It was a reduplication, a scribe that copied it down accidentally. So we have no issues with that. Finally, man, I'm going long. What are the different themes in Romans? I'll pick up on this next week. Righteousness and wrath revealed. Let me give you some things to think on between now and Sunday. Look with me at Romans 1:16. Righteousness is revealed and wrath is revealed. Which one do you want? All right. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In the good news of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. When you give the good news to an unbeliever, you are revealing God's righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed. But something else gets revealed in this passage as well. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Uh-oh. Okay. Righteousness is revealed. Wrath is revealed. And as I said, which one do you want? It's a book of righteousness and wrath. It describes depravity and the only answer to depravity. And depravity is not what you think it is. It's more than what you think it is. Come back next week and we'll start to detail chapter 1, depravity. And that's the depravity you know about. The immoral depravity. But what about the moral depravity in chapter 2? Or the religious depravity also in chapter 2? They're just as depraved. And they need a Savior. Just like the immorally depraved man needs a Savior. The only answer is faith. And so those are the themes in the first three chapters. We have justification in chapters 4 and 5. I'm going way too fast, so you can get this again next week. Sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. He gives a discourse on Israel in 9 through 11. A discourse on the church in 12 through 15. And then greetings and closing admonishment in chapter 16. I anticipate taking 16 months. And we have a 5 Sunday month this month, so we've given the introduction. That gives me 4 more Sundays to get through the text of chapter 1. And we're just going to see if the Lord provides for that, if we can do a chapter per month, and see what the Lord is going to provide with respect to that. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study. And all we've done today is give some points and some introduction, setting the table, Father, for what we anticipate is going to be a powerful feast in the months ahead. And Father, I pray that we would read your word for what it says, that we would become obedient to that form of teaching to which we are committed. And that, Father, through the teaching of your word, we would be transformed in the renewing of our mind. Father, help us to reject all of the things that are not truly a part of your word, all the extra traditions and things that are in conflict with your word. Your word and your word alone is what sustains us, Father, and that's what we want to learn in the process of these chapters. Father, I thank you that you reveal righteousness in addition to revealing your wrath. And I thank you that your righteousness is available by grace through faith. And we believe in Christ, Father. The righteousness is provided to our account. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Father, I thank you that in this book, we're going to learn how we got saved. And we're going to be burdened to take this message to a lost and dying world. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.